appreciate that prayer, and I'm not sure if I've ever had anybody pray that I would step on their toes. So if I step on your toes this morning, it's going to be Brother Jimmy's fault. So, no, seriously, though, we, as we come to the house of the Lord, we hope that we will get a real assessment of who we are. And the Word of God is like looking in a mirror, looking into a mirror, and hopefully when we look into the mirror, we make necessary adjustments, and that's one of the many blessings of the Word of God. So, all joking aside, I pray that every time we come to God's Word that we would be convicted in some way. And if you get your toe stepped on this morning, it's probably because you needed it. I know I need it. So we're going to, this morning, look at the book of Zephaniah and take a minute to find the book of Zephaniah. Go towards the back of the Old Testament and you will get there. Don't accidentally go to Zechariah. We're going to Zephaniah. And I think this is the first time that I've ever preached a passage from the book of Zephaniah. But it is one of those books that if you read that book, this is a small book. It's one of the books that's inspired by God that was penned by one of the minor prophets. If you read that, you will probably get your toes stepped on. Zephaniah was a prophet of Israel. He spoke mainly amongst the southern part of Israel there in and around Jerusalem. And the book was written to God's people who were going to be judged because of their sinful behavior. You read in Zephaniah chapter 1, it goes hard. Israel most definitely got their toes stepped on as that message came to them. And we see that judgment was going to come down because of their continued disobedience to the commandments of God, their continual worship of Baal, if I remember correctly. That was one of the big rebukes, and judgment was coming. And we understand historically that for the nation of Israel, the judgment would come in the form of them being carried away into captivity. But the judgment in Zephaniah is not limited just to Israel. As you go into chapter 2, you see that God also judges the other nations in their sinfulness. And chapter 2, you read of God being aware of those other nations who have not honored him and who have not worshiped him as they should, and judgment comes down. So we understand that Israel was not the exclusive person or people that that letter was written to. And basically you see there that there are consequences for the sins of people, for God's people, and for nations that refuse to acknowledge him as God. But I'm thankful, and what I want to get to is in Zephaniah chapter 3, that in the midst of all of that, we still see the goodness and the mercy of God bestowed upon his people. And that's a wonderful blessing. As we read, I'm going to read a couple of passages in Zephaniah chapter 3. What I want you to see is this is a message to God's people who were suffering because of the decisions that they had made, suffering the consequences of their actions. But in the midst of these judgments, God is still on his throne, and God is still with his people. And what a wonderful blessing we see in the midst of this, that God, it says here, we'll read here in just a minute, God will rejoice over his people with joy, even in the midst of the darkest times of life. So Zephaniah chapter 3, I gave that introduction, so hopefully you have found Zephaniah now. We'll read verses 15 through 17. It says, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." I don't know about you, but that's good news for me this morning. That was definitely good news for Israel of old. In the midst of them suffering the judgment that came because of their disobedience, God gives them that reassurance that he has not utterly forsaken them, And it says here, he is in the midst of them. And also it says this beautiful passage of scripture here, that he, it says, will rejoice over them with joy. And he will rest in his love and joy over them with singing. What a picture this is of God the Father singing with joy over his people. So what I hope to answer this morning is, how does this happen? How can this be? How can we enjoy this? And now we understand that for Israel of old, there were promises to them as a people, because they were going to be carried away into captivity, but God was going to bless them to go back to Jerusalem. And I think that there is some pointing to that. But more importantly, what I see for us this morning is what we enjoy as God's people today because of the salvation that was wrought in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the big picture here. When you read that 17th verse again, where it says, "The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty, and he will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy." I want you to understand that is a promise for us as God's people today. Whatever you're going through this morning, that's a promise that we can rest in. That's a promise that we can take comfort in, whatever is happening in our lives. That we serve a God who rejoices over us with joy. We serve a God who is in the midst of us, that he is with us. He is ever present with us. Last Sunday, I spoke a little bit about us assuming things that we shouldn't assume, and where we should be reflecting upon ourselves rather than assuming things about other people. And on the flip side of that, I think that we have this tendency, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself, I have this tendency to assume things about God based off of what I know of people that I'm around. Sometimes we assume intents that people may or may not have, but I think we make the wrong assumptions about God sometimes concerning his relationship with us. On more than one occasion, I've met with individuals who have been going through very difficult situations, real troubles and trials. And in some cases, they're going through situations that were not of their making, that they did not in any form or fashion bring upon themselves. And then there are folks that have made bad decisions that help contribute to a problem. And just being honest, sometimes folks have just made decisions that they are suffering the effects of the decisions that they made. And in all of those categories, I've met with individuals that have speculated about God because of these situations. And one of the big speculations that people have is, well, God must be punishing me for something. I'm going through this hard time. I'm suffering this loss. I am in this desperate situation, and God must be punishing me for something. I must have done something to warrant the punishment of God. And I want to warn you about that attitude, because I believe what we read here in Zephaniah and what we see here in other places in Scripture is that's not an accurate assumption of the work of God. Because again, you noticed here with Israel, in the midst of the circumstances that they were in, do you see here, God had not forsaken them. He was there. He was very present in the midst of them. And then it says this, that he will rejoice over them with joy. My friends, if you're allowing that thought in your mind to hinder your service to God, or allowing it to cultivate anger in your life concerning God, that you feel like that he is punishing you for something, that you have done something and God is just punishing you, and you're just getting what you deserve, I want you to understand by Scripture that our punishment was paid for on the cross. Now, we suffer the consequences of our actions. We don't want to dismiss the truth that we reap what we sow. But let's not say that God is punishing me. Let's not say that God has forsaken us. Now, God sometimes chastens us, and we need that. The Bible teaches us that a loving father chastens their children. But I want you to see, the big point here is that whatever we're going through, God is still there with you. And God still loves you. And I'll give you a hint. We'll talk a little bit about the end right here at the beginning. God doesn't love you because you're lovable or because you have something special that God wants or that God can get anything from you that he needs. God loves you because of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. So let's put away those mistaken notions. Let's not assume things about God that are not true. The Word of God is very clear that we see as God's people, he is with us, he's in the midst of us, and he rejoices over us with joy because of what his Son, Jesus Christ, did for us. So here's the big message. The Son of God, he is a present person, if you will, with us, and he is a joyous Savior. Jesus is present with us. He's present with you right now. Now, when you compare what we believe about God and what we believe about Jesus with all of the other religions of the world and all of the other so-called gods of the world, that sets us apart from every other religion out there, every other god out there, that our God is present with us and that he is a joyous God that rejoices over us with joy. So two things, his presence and his joy. Verse 17, it says this again, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. You notice here that Zephaniah says that he is in the midst of his people. There are many people out there that have this idea that God is just some far-off deity who maybe got things started, maybe created the heavens and the earth, and just left everything to be as it would be, just left everything to natural law and natural order. Now, we understand that there is order and there are laws that govern our universe, but I want you to understand that God is not some far-off deity that's uninvolved in the affairs of this world. He is a God that is present. And I love this. When Zephaniah says that he is in the midst of us, he's talking about proximity. And I also believe he's talking about his participation in our lives. There's a theological term that's called the immanence of God. Not the word immanence like you would speak about a king or someone in a position of high power, but the word immanent with an I, it speaks about being close. We believe that our God is immanent, that he is always with us. Now, being immanent is different than being omnipotent or omnipresent. Being immanent is different than being omnipresent. We believe that about God, that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. But the word immanent means that he is present and he is active in the affairs of our lives. He is active in the affairs of this world. We talk about the providence of God, the hand of God, my friends. We understand that nothing is out of his control, and he is intimate and imminent amongst everything in this world. Nothing catches him by surprise. But the wonderful news that we have here is that he is in the midst of his people in the midst of difficult times. That's a wonderful blessing. You know, God is both transcendent and imminent. The word transcendent means holy. The word imminent means close. Now, some people err on one side of that spectrum or the other side of that spectrum. Some people have the idea that God is so transcendent and so holy that he does stay afar off. That's what the deists, you read a lot about the deists that were, it was really popular in the Enlightenment in the 1700s and on into the 1800s. They believed that God was so transcendent that he would not dare be interfering with the affairs of this world amongst sinful men and women, but he does. Now, you can... some people think that God is so imminent that he's just our buddy. You know, sometimes people call him the man upstairs or the big guy, and that's not right either. He's both imminent and transcendent. He is perfectly holy, but he is here in our midst. And that's a great blessing we enjoy. And that's, again, a great distinction amongst many of the other religions of the world that believe that there was some deity that got things started and then just left us to our own devices. Boy, that would be, to me, that would be a miserable worldview, that we're left up to our own devices. I realize how much I mess up, and we see the effects of sin in our world, but just imagine if the hand of God was not restraining the propensities of sinful men and women, just imagine how bad things would be in this world. But he is in the midst of us. We see that as we go into the Word of God. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5, as we have the Old Testament coming to an end here, we have from the prophet, the pen of the prophet says here that the Lord, he says, I will come near to you. Now, when we think about the nearness of God, that can have a fearful connotation in some places, and as we examine our own lives, but I believe more often than not, it's a great blessing. Now, in Malachi, when he says, I'm going to come near to you, he says, I'm going to come near to you in judgment. They were, during that time, disobedient to God once again, and he says, I'm going to come near to you in judgment, but what we see in many other places in Scripture is the nearness of God is associated with his grace to show us grace in our lives. And that was what was spoken of in Zephaniah chapter 3. But notice Psalm 34 and verse 18, it says this, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The word nigh is synonymous with near. The psalmist writes here, those that are brokenhearted, those that have gotten to the rock bottom, those that have suffered and have created the mess that they're in, he says here, the Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart. So if you're listening this morning and your heart has been broken, brothers and sisters, the Lord's with you. He is near you. He is in your midst. Psalm 73 and verse 28, the psalmist David says this. He says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. We know that he is near to us, and whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we can draw near to God. He says, I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Now, in our flesh, when we are in the depths of despair, when we are in the times of grief, the times of mourning, the times of loss, oftentimes we want to turn away from God. We want to run away from him. That's what a guilty conscience wants to do. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. But my friends, in those times, understand he is near. And for us as God's children, we should seek to draw near unto him, because that's where our hope lies. That's where our peace and our joy come from. He says, it's good for me to draw near to God. I ask you this morning, my friends, have you drawn near to God in the midst of your trials? Maybe you're suffering the consequences of your action. Have you drawn near to God? We serve a great God, a God of mercy, that we have the privilege as his people to draw near unto him. We think about this coming out of the holiday season, and we talked a bit about Jesus Christ and his incarnation. And one of the promises that came prior to the birth of Christ, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, was that we were going to have a God that was going to come down, a Messiah that was going to be near his people. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that prophecy says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. When we get to the New Testament, what do we find out about that name, Emmanuel? Well, let's look. Matthew chapter 1. We talk about God being in our midst and our Messiah, our Redeemer, being near to us. He's in our midst, and the best news that I can give you this morning is I'm thankful that he came near to us and saved us from our sins. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, as we have the happenings that were going on prior to the birth of Jesus, and Mary was with child, and we have all of the individuals that were involved during that time. You had Joseph and Mary and others that were there. The angel gave the promise that this one that was going to be born of the Virgin Mary was going to save his people from their sins. We read that. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. And she shall bring forth the son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We're called hard shells because we're hard on those shells. It didn't say he might save his people from their sins. It didn't say he will save his people from their sins if they are able to believe, or if they're able to do something, or if they do a good enough good works. No, he shall save his people from their sins. Then verse 23, it says this. It repeats what we read in Isaiah chapter 7. It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and they shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? That was a consolation to Joseph, who was really scratching his head. Joseph was a just man, and he was trying to make sense of everything that was going on. That was a comfort to Joseph, but my friends, I hope that's a great comfort to you, because that God came down. He came down and lived a perfect life. He lived the life that we were unable to live, and he indeed fulfilled the prophecy of verse 21 and saved his people from their sins. Our Lord is in our midst, and he came near to save us. He was here. He was born of the Virgin Mary. We also understand, if we go back to the book of Zephaniah, that not only have we been saved by our sins, but because of the nearness of our God, because of the nearness of our Lord, we've been delivered from the guilt and the shame that comes with sin. Go back to Zephaniah for just a minute. I hope you put your bookmark there, but we read in verse 11, prior to the passage that we read, this concerning our Lord. It says, "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me?" This is again talking about they were suffering the judgment of God. But notice this, "For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain." We see here this wonderful blessing, because the Lord is in the midst of us. He is going to have victory. He is going to deliver them. And Israel of old, those that in and around Judah, they suffered the consequences of their sins, but they were blessed. They were blessed to come out of captivity. But even more so, we as God's people, we have been blessed to be taken out of captivity from being paralyzed and weighed down by the guilt of sin and by the shame that comes with sin. In verse 18 in Zephaniah, it says this, "I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden." That's a word picture there, that he was going to deliver them, and he was going to remove their guilt and their shame. And why did he do that? Because he is a God of forgiveness. My friends, if you're allowing the guilt and the shame of your past, if you're allowing those sins of the past to weigh you down and hinder your service unto the Lord, and you're using that as a reason not to serve the Lord, not to take up your cross and follow after the Lord, lay that down. I like this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. Paul teaches us, says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." My friends, who are the ones that believe on him? Those that are his children, that have been born again by the Spirit of God. I am thankful that when we go to the Word of God, yes, we get our toes stepped on. We see ourselves for what we are. We get a proper perspective of what we are by nature. But my friends, we see here that our transgressions have been taken away because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We have that because our Lord is in the midst of us. Because he's in the midst of us, we see again also that we've been blessed with freedom from those enemies that would rule over us. We read that in verse 15 in Zephaniah chapter 3. Again, it says, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast away thine enemy, the king of Israel." It says, "Even the Lord is in the midst of thee, and thou shalt not see evil anymore." Now you can go back in the nation of Israel, and there was that remnant that were blessed to come out of captivity, and they went back to Jerusalem. What a great blessing that was for them, my friends. But I want you to see this again from what it means for us as God's people today. It says here, "He's taken away thy judgments. He's cast out thine enemy." I want you to understand that sin has been defeated. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross in our place, he paid the sin debt. He paid for the sins that we committed. The penalty of sin was paid for when Christ was on the cross and God poured out his wrath upon his son. My friends, that was the fulfillment of the prophecy in verse 15 here, that the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. God is not punishing you, my friends, because Jesus bore the punishment on the cross. He bore it in our stead. What a wonderful blessing. In the Gospel of Luke, again, we see the events surrounding the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what that meant for us as God's people. We see, I believe it was Zechariah, a different Zechariah from Old Testament Zechariah. This is Zechariah, the husband of Martha, and the father of John the Baptist. It says this, speaking about Jesus, this praise, this prayer was lifted up. And Luke chapter 1, verse 74 and 75, it's speaking about our Lord, says that he would grant unto us, he says, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. He was speaking prophecy concerning the Lord. And have we not been delivered from the hand of our enemies? Have we not been delivered from eternal condemnation? Have we not been delivered from the control and the power of Satan? That happened when Christ laid down his life on the cross. And now the other part of this, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. We have boldness and we have confidence this morning because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He's in our midst. Because he is in the midst of us, we have that wonderful promise. Now, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus would say this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Notice how he came. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind." And notice this, "to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Do you see why he came? To set at liberty them that are bruised. Do you feel bruised in this world? I am bruised in this world because of choices that I've made. I think just a natural part of living in this world is we're going to be bruised. We're going to be beaten and battered in this world. All of us at some point. Don't ever think that you're going to be exempt from suffering here in this world. And don't get surprised and shocked when suffering comes. But in those times, we need to remember that our Savior, he was the one that set at liberty them that are bruised. That's speaking about us. He is in our midst. And I love this. As we think about him being in our midst, we also see that we have been made free from the bondage of sin, the bondage of flesh, the bondage of temptations. Going back to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16, it says this, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion," notice this, "let not thine hands be slack." Now that's an interesting turn of phrase. Let not your hands be slack. What is that talking about? He's talking about you are not helpless because you're one of the children of God. Your hands are slack, you're saying, "Well, there's just nothing I can do about this. You know, I can't help this. I can't do anything about it." It's a posture of being defeated. But it talks about their Lord being in their midst, and it says to Jerusalem, "Fear thou not, and to Zion," a picture of God's people as well, "let not thine hands be slack." This means that as God's people, we're not just sitting around saying, I just can't help myself. I just can't do anything. I don't have the ability. And sometimes we'll use that as an excuse, won't we? I'm just not worthy enough. I don't have anything to offer in the service of God. And on more than one occasion, when trying to work with someone that's in the midst of a struggle or in the midst of sin, sometimes they will say, I just can't help it. Well, as a born-again child of God, can't help it is not a good excuse. You know, most of the time when someone says, "Well, I just can't help it," it means I'm not willing to put the work and put the effort in to change whatever that behavior is. Zephaniah says here, "Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack." Sometimes we use the excuse that God is punishing me, and in our flesh we're just really blaming God for whatever we're going through and using it as an excuse not to be able to do anything. We, as the Lord's people, if we have been born again by the Spirit of God, we have all that we need to overcome the obstacles in our lives. to overcome the hurt that we're going through, to overcome the difficulties, the bruisings that come in this world. Don't let your hands be slack, brothers and sisters, because our Lord is in the midst of us. John chapter 8, Jesus would say this. It says, verse 31, then said Jesus to those which believed on him, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is not saying, if you continue in my word, you will become my disciples. He was speaking to his disciples. There were Jews that he says believed on him. You mean in the time of the gospel, there were Jews that believed on Jesus and believed on his truth? Yes, because it was the Spirit of God working within them as because they believed. And it says this, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. My friends, when we obey God's word, even when it flies in the face of what we want to do or what our inclinations are or what our preferences are, God will bless. That's the wonderful thing about the truth and obeying the truth. It will make you free. One of the most heinous lies that the devil tries to perpetrate amongst God's people is, you know, you do what feels good to you. You do what you prefer to do, and that's freedom. If that doing what you want to do and what you prefer to do goes into the face of what this God's word teaches us, it doesn't bring freedom, but it brings bondage into your life. But the truth, though it may hurt, as we've kidded Brother Jimmy, I'm going to keep picking on Brother Jimmy. As Brother Jimmy prayed that your toes would be stepped on, if the truth is spoken or you read and understand the truth and it hurts your toes metaphorically, should be a blessing to us because the truth is what makes us free. Then in verse 36, if the Son, he says, therefore shall make you free, ye are free indeed. In Jesus Christ, God came near. He came in our midst. That's a blessing to think about. It was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born of the Virgin Mary. And we read in the Gospels what we've just read here. Jesus, the Son of God, in flesh, was there with them for some 3 years. What an amazing time that must have been. Can you just imagine being there? And, you know, sitting there at the feet of Jesus, hearing him teach. You know, in my mind, I think that would be awesome. But you see, in reality, all those that were with him still just were clueless about so many things. But he was near during that time. But my friends, I want you to know he's near to us even right now. By the Spirit of God, he is near. He may not be here in person right now. He's coming back someday, and he's going to call his people home. You say, well, how is he near? He was crucified. He ascended up to the Father. He's not coming back until some later time. Well, he's here through the Spirit, of God. So when we think about him being in our midst, he has a permanent presence amongst us here as God's people. You may lose every friend that you have in this world. I hope for all of you that you consider me your friend, and I hope that I will walk with you whatever you're going through. But if something happens and you lose all of your friends here in this world, you've got that friend that sticks closer than a brother, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's with you. Going back to Zephaniah chapter 3, again, verse 17, it says, the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. It's a blessing. I'm thankful that our God is not a fly-by-night God. You ever had fair-weather friends, people that one day they were your best friend and you go through some hard times or you lose whatever they were getting out of being your friend and they leave you? Sometimes well-intentioned people will help you and then just circumstances of life happen. This person was a help to you and then whatever happens, they're no longer there, no longer available. I'm thankful that Jesus is not that way. He is always with us. That was the end of the Gospel of Matthew. You think Jesus, he ascended up to the Father, and you know, he's coming back someday. Notice in Matthew chapter 28, I believe it's verse 20, as he's giving his parting words to his apostles, those that were closest to him. He tells them, go forward and go and preach to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Verse 20, he says this. He says, teaching them to observe all things, he says, whatsoever I have commanded you. And notice this, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He is with us through the Spirit. I'm thankful we don't have a sometime Savior here in our midst. You know, and sometimes people in their erroneous thinking thinks that Jesus is a sometime Savior. No, He is always with us. I'm thankful that He finished the work of salvation on the cross, and I'm thankful that He will never leave me nor forsake me. Now, I may forsake Him in the flesh and do things that hinder my fellowship with Him, but He's always there. If you don't feel His presence, understand, God's not gone anywhere. He's where He's always been. We've gone astray. He says, I am with you even, He says, unto the end of the world. Well, what happens at the end of the world? Well, at the end of the world, we're going to be with Him. Because we understand earlier in Matthew chapter 25 that He's going to come down in all of His glory. And all of His holy angels are going to come with Him. And He's going to say to us that are His sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we'll be with Him presently, face to face, when we're in heaven. That's a glorious truth to think about as we've heard the prayer requests and those that are, based off of everything that we see at the end of their lives. For us as God's children, that should not be something that's looked upon with dread and fear, but with hope. When we close our eyes in this world, we will awake in the presence of the Lord. He is with us by His Spirit, but some sweet day. And that's good news to me. He'll be with us face to face once again. Paul wrote about this glorious truth in Colossians chapter 1, speaking about Jesus. He says in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory, he says, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This was a mystery. Paul, when he says this is a mystery, he doesn't mean that it's unknowable, but it's hard for us to fathom and hard for us to understand as being finite human beings. He says that this is the blessing that we enjoy, that God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Paul was preaching to those that were Gentile believers, those that the Spirit of God had born again and quickened, and the great glorious truth that is hard for our finite minds to comprehend is that Christ is within all of us. He says the hope of glory. Christ is in you. If you've got the Spirit of God within you, Christ is in you. He is present. He is imminent. He is always there with us. He dwells in us by His Spirit. And that's given to the church for comfort. That's given to us for a great hope as we live in a world that's oftentimes hopeless and seemingly desolate and seemingly being troublesome on every corner. Christ is within us. John chapter 14, Jesus, again to His disciples, He says this. He is getting ready. He is preparing them for His physical departure from this world. He says this to them in comfort, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever. What is that? Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, notice this, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit, my friends, is the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us. And in a sense, we're the temple of God. It's a wonderful blessing to think about, isn't it? He is in our midst. I hope I don't do anything else this morning. I hope that you see that God is in our midst. Jesus is in our midst. He was here in this world, laid down His life for our sins. We can overcome the trials and the difficulties, the guilt that weighs us down, because He is with us. He is both transcendent and immanent. He's holy above all, but He is with us. And then the second part of this, I love this, it says, He rejoices over us with joy. You know, there's a difference, and I've explained it several times, there's a difference in happiness and joy. You know, I like to be happy, and, you know, I like to laugh. I like to make other people laugh. I like to bring humor and mirth wherever I go, but the reality is that sometimes we're going to have times in this world where we're not happy, but I'm thankful that we can have joy. Now, it doesn't say here that God is happy in the sense of, you know, like we would believe happiness to be. But he does talk about joy. And I want us to think about that concerning God. It says again, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. I want you to understand that God is joyful because of his elect. God is joyful because of his people. Now, that begs the question, well, how can God rejoice in joy? And I want you to, don't miss that phrase that's in there that it says, it seems like the word of God is repeating itself when it says that he will rejoice over thee with joy. That's another literary device to just draw your attention in and show you that God is really, really joyful for you. Well, how can that be? I know my nature. I am not a person that elicits joy from a lot of people in this world. A lot of times I'm a pest and I'm annoying to people around me. And you know, I know myself. I know my own nature. How can God rejoice with joy in me? Because when God rejoices in us, it's not rejoicing in our actions, our behavior, our past, our history, but God rejoices in himself. He rejoices in the work that's been done in our lives as God's people through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful to tell you this morning with all confidence, when he looks down on you and looks down on me, he rejoices not in my works and my deeds, but in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And now you'll remember when Christ was baptized, the Spirit of God descended and the Word of God came down. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, my friends, when he laid down his life on the cross and suffered, he paid our sin debt. He was our propitiation. And now when God looks down upon us, he looks at us with joy. He rejoices in joy because he is perfectly satisfied and content in himself and in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. You are a trophy of the grace of God that he rejoices in because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's worthy of redundancy, isn't it? I think there's the Sister Martha, you're the great English person. Is it pleonism where you use more than one word to communicate something that's really special or something that's really important? It's a literary device of redundancy, and it's worth noting here. He rejoices in his joy because the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ paid our sin debt and took care of all of the iniquities, all of the mistakes that I have made, all of the mistakes that I will make. We see here that he rejoices over his people with gladness. In Israel of old, they had committed a number of transgressions, but he had not forsaken them. I'm thankful that Jesus rejoices over us with gladness. I'm thankful that our sin debt has been paid for. And that's why we don't say, well, God must be punishing me. Jesus Christ bore the punishment that we rightly deserved. He paid it all. How much of it did he pay? All of it. Well, what about what I'm going through today? He paid for it. What about the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow? What about the future? He paid for it all. You know, if the psalmist could write in Psalm 18 about the wonderful joy that we have, you know, in Christ Jesus, notice the psalmist writes in verse 19 of Psalm 18, he brought me forth also into a large place, the psalmist says. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The psalmist is saying here that we are delivered and we're saved not because of what we've done, but because of what he did on the cross. He delighted in me. Now, what a blessing that is to think about. And God does not delight in me, and I've got news for you. He doesn't delight in you either because of your goodness or anything that you can bring to the table to him. He delights in us because we are his elect, his people, who his Son died for. What a blessing that is. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, but God, notice this, commendeth his love toward us. It says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if there were ever a place where you could make it something else besides grace alone, it would have been right there. It could have said, God committeth his love for us after he's seen our behavior. Or, because we were so good, Christ died for us. No, it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love Deuteronomy chapter 7, again, going back to the Old Testament. Again, speaking to Israel of old, but I think foreshadowing what promises we have as God's people today, through the pen of Moses, God says this, the Lord, speaking of Israel, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. It says, for you were the fewest of all people. But it says, because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What a good news that was for them. But I'm thankful even better news is that we were not chosen because we were greater than anybody else. Brother Michael wasn't chosen because my behavior was better than yours. We all know better than that. We were chosen by the grace of God. Now, you didn't have to amen that. I'm kidding. But we see it's all of the grace of God. What a wonderful blessing that is to think about. God, don't think that God is punishing you because of whatever you're going through. Again, there are consequences. We reap what we sow in the decisions that we make in this world. But God is with us. He is with us, and his love remains. I want to leave you with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So if you're not convinced right now, maybe you're saying, well, I just don't believe you. I just think that God is punishing me for what I'm going through. I deserve it. But notice what this says. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. He says, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Again, there's a lot of repetition in there about comfort. Sometimes we think God is punishing us, but we notice here that the Lord is with us, and it says he's rejoicing over us with joy. Now I love, just to close what we read in verse 17 of Zephaniah chapter 3, he will rest in his love. God rests in his love. He's not resting on me or you getting the job done, us manufacturing enough goodness or holiness. It's all of him. He will rest in his love. And it says, he will joy over thee with singing. You ever wonder how God feels about you? There it is. That's a blessing to think about, isn't it? That is the God that rejoices over us. So I encourage you, if you've been allowing your past, the sins of the past, the circumstances of the past, to govern your life and rule over you, lay that down. I think I mentioned it when we were talking about the what I called the parable of the elder brother not too long ago. Remember what was taught in there, that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just persons who needs no repentance. We serve the God that sings over us with joy. What a blessing that is to think about. I hope that's of some encouragement to you as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death here in this world. In the midst of trials and tribulations, we serve the God who is near in our midst and the one who rejoices over us with joy. Let's turn to Psalm.